Many years ago, Dallas Seminary conducted a radio broadcast they called Heritage. One of the features of that broadcast was something they called Ask the Faculty. Any listener could write in and ask any question about the Bible or the Christian life. The director of that program once told me that there was one question they received more than any other. It was the question, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Now, that may not be the most asked question today. That was a long time ago. But I do not doubt that it is at least in the top 10. It's not only one of the most asked questions, it's one of the most argued questions. The question of eternal security has sparked controversy and inflamed contention for centuries. Godly believers differ on this critical question. So let me ask, what does the Bible say? Can Christians lose their salvation? Some say yes. An elect, blood-bought, born-again child of God can end up in hell. If they can, what would it take for that to happen? Well, the answers vary. Some teach that could happen if you had a lack of works, if you didn't persevere to the end. Others preach that the sin that is the thief that robs Christians of eternal life is sin itself. Just committing certain sins will do it. And then there are those who say that it's unbelief that is the disease that brings eternal death. Well, what does the Bible say about these three particular issues? Can you lose your salvation for a lack of works? Can you lose your salvation because you've committed some particular sin? Can you lose your salvation because you stopped believing? Well, those are the three questions I'd like to answer today. With that in mind, let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's works, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, this is a fairly well-known passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is known usually because it discusses the subject of rewards. The imagery is rather simple. There's a foundation and a building. The foundation is Jesus Christ. So we start with people who have Him. They know Him. Now they can build on that foundation two different types of buildings. Verse 12 says, "One can build on that foundation a building made out of gold, silver, and precious stones. The second type of building is made of wood, hay, or straw." Now, why those two kinds of buildings and why those two kinds of building materials? Well, I think it's obvious as you keep reading the passage that the issue is there's going to be a test of what you've built. And the test is going to be fire. So it is obvious from verse 12 that some things would endure a fire. They would stand the test of the fire, namely gold, silver, and precious stones. On the other hand, it is equally obvious that wood, hay, and straw would all burn up and go up in smoke. So the nature of the analogy has to do with the fact that some will last in eternity, so to speak, and others won't. He goes on to say in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test each one's work of what sort it is. That's what I just said about the nature of these two buildings. The fire is going to determine if you built gold, silver, precious stones, or if you built wood, hay, and straw. So, there is a building. It's going to be tested. Now, here's the result. Verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, in other words, you built out of gold, silver, and precious stones, guess what? You get a reward. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss of reward. In other words, he built out of wood, hay, and straw. So his work didn't survive the fire. Everything he did went up in smoke. But notice what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, the reason I like this passage, particularly in the context of a discussion of eternal security, is this. Is there any question but that this fella or gal was saved? Any question about that? None whatsoever. You cannot possibly debate that, because verse 15 says, he himself will be saved. So, there's no doubt about being saved. Number two, is there any doubt that he ends up with no works? That's verse 14. If anyone's work, which he hath built on it, endures, he will suffer reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a lack of reward. Now, note, verse 15 says, all your work goes up in smoke. So the whole point of the passage is, all your works were burned up. You didn't do any good works that were worthy of reward. Is that debatable? No. Now, here's a case of somebody who ended up with either no works or very little works, if any, and yet the text clearly says they were saved by the skin of their teeth, we would say today. Now, there's another passage that says that you could end up with no works, and it identifies the works. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. What's the gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, I think 2 Peter tells us about at least something that is involved. There may be more, but this gives us some idea of what the Lord wants from us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Pause. Just in case you didn't get it, what the Lord wants is for you to build a life out of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Got it? That is gold, silver, and precious stones. Keep reading. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. All right, let's analyze what's going on here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Is there any doubt these people are saved? Let me ask it another way. Any doubt that they've been cleansed from their sins? None whatsoever. It says that in verse 9. All right? Is there any doubt that they ended up with not any of the things we talked about? Verse 9 again. He who lacks these things was short-sighted. He was spiritually blind. He didn't see from an eternal perspective. And so he didn't build on his life Christian character and Christian virtues like are mentioned in verses 5 through 7. So, although he's forgiven, he forgot that he was forgiven, and he ends up with nothing. By the way, flip this around for a little bit. I wonder if this doesn't mean that one of the ways you're going to grow is that you remember that you are forgiven. At any rate, these two passages are teaching that you could end up with no works, so to speak, and you would still be saved by the skin of your teeth, so as by fire, unfruitful and barren, but saved and forgiven. When I was a kid, I joined the Boy Scouts. And really have the greatest admiration for that organization. As a Boy Scout, you can earn merit badges. You can get enough merit badges, you become to the rank of star. If you earn more merit badges, you can earn the rank of life. If you get more merit badges to put on that little ribbon that goes over your chest, you can become an Eagle Scout. No easy trick, I might add. I got as far as star, as I remember, working toward life, and I met something in life that sort of turned my head, got my attention. I was old enough by that time to discover there were girls in the world. And I didn't earn many merit badges after that. But I know this, some people in my troop made it to Eagle. Some made it to Star, and some made it to Tenderfoot. That's what you get for joining. Now let me ask you a question. How many merit badges do you have to earn in order to be a Boy Scout? Absolutely none. If you join, you're sworn in, you're a Boy Scout, irregardless of how many merit badges you have. Now, may I suggest that when we all stand before the Lord, some Christians, so to speak, are going to have lots of merit badges. And for that, they're going to be greatly rewarded. And some are going to stand there without any. And for that, they're going to suffer loss. Now, before I go on, I need to say something about what I just said. I think in the overall context of evangelicalism today, what I just gave you could be called the Minority Report. And what I mean by that is this. I dare say that most Christians believe that if you are saved, you will work. And they quote James 2 to prove that. Actually, that comes from Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that if you're genuinely saved, you will work. And if you don't work, then that's proof that you were never saved to begin with. And that doctrine has greatly influenced evangelicalism in America. And I would dare say most preachers and Christians believe it. Matter of fact, I once did. One of the first sermons I ever preached was on that subject. It was at a Youth for Christ meeting on a Saturday night, and a reporter was there. And I got written up in the paper for this young guy that was preaching to these hundreds of students, which was high school students, which was kind of amazing. And the reporter said, the young preacher clearly said, that in order to get to heaven, what you had to do was work, which was the exact opposite of what I said. But that was my first experience of being quoted in the newspaper, and I've been skittish ever since. My point is this. There are people who believe what I just taught. There are many of them. But in the overall scheme of things, they're in the minority. Because the majority of Christians teach that if you're saved, you will work. Now, my response to that is, I would assume that's the case. I would assume if you've met the Lord, that the Spirit of God would work in you and produce at least some fruit. But I have to say, these two passages that I just read to you seem to me to indicate that it is at least possible not to. I don't think that's the norm. I don't think that's the desirable. But I think it; those two passages seem to indicate that it can happen. I say that I believed that idea once and I changed my mind. I'm going to tell you what changed my mind. When I got out of seminary, I decided I was going to work my way through every book of the Bible. And the first book I chose to study was the book of Titus because it was short. And I was bebopping along, going through Titus verse by verse, spending hours and hours and hours in this book. And then I came to chapter 3, verse 8. Look with me at Titus 3, 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, there were two things that struck me about that verse. I can remember the day, and that was many, many decades ago. I remember the day this verse hit me between the eyes. Now, wait a minute. Works are supposed to be automatic. Works are supposed to be spontaneous. But that isn't what this verse says. This verse says, Timothy, I want you to affirm constantly. You got to constantly remind believers that they should be careful to maintain. The language here is reeks of. You have got to constantly tell people to do this, and they've constantly got to work. It works. It's not spontaneous. It's not automatic. You got to constantly remind them, and they've got to be diligent, careful, full of care to maintain these good works. But here's the word that really got me. Look at verse 8 again. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, what's the next word in your Bible? Should. 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 Not will, should. As a matter of fact, that's not the only place that appears. You know the passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Not you will, you should. What does that mean? You might not. You should. Pastor should constantly remind you to do good things. You should be mindful to do good things and grow and be like Christ, but you may not. You should, but you may not. So, my conclusion is that a lack of works does not prevent you from going to heaven if you've truly trusted Jesus Christ. Now, I'm assuming that you know the Lord in this whole discussion. All right, that brings up the second issue. How about if you sin? What happens if you're a Christian and you sin and it's a whopper? Do you lose your salvation? Well, my first response to that is, how much sin do I have to commit? And my second response is, how big does the sin have to be? Could I commit little ones and get away with it? And then I would want to know, how often do I have to do this to lose my salvation? Now, I'm going to tell you a story that's going to sound a little absurd. It did to me when I heard it. But I was there, and it actually happened as I'm going to tell it. When I was an evangelist traveling around the country, I was invited to speak at a Christian high school for a week on the spiritual life. That particular Christian school had faculty members that believed that you were eternally secure. It also had faculty members that believed you could lose your salvation. So guess what was the hot topic of discussion on that campus that week? And of course, they came, wanted to know my opinion. And this is what a student told me. There was a high school teacher in that high school who taught his students that if you were going 80 miles an hour and had an accident and were killed, you would not go to heaven. Speed limit was 70 at that time. Now that seems absurd to me, but that's what some people believe and some people teach. Now, I want to talk about two kinds of sin, and I want to say up front, all sin is sin. Did I make that clear? All sin is sin. All sin is serious. But for the sake of this discussion, I want to divide sin into big sins and little sins. I'll show you why in a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Suppose you just committed a little sin. I don't know what that looks like. Sin is sin. But let's suppose it was, relatively speaking, a small sin. When I used to talk to teenagers all the time, I'd say, don't rob the bank. But if you do, don't shoot the teller. That's sort of the kind of thing I'm talking about here. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now that's why I'm saying I got some biblical warrant for saying some are little and some are big. There's the least, I guess. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, now it's going to get more serious, and teaches men so, shall not make it to heaven. Is that what your Bible says? No, nor mine. It says, but whoever does and teaches them will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They made it, but they're not going to be great. Matter of fact, he says in the latter part of 19, whosoever does these commandments and teaches them, teaches other people to do them is the idea, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, there's a case of I hate to say this, committing a little sin, a small sin, all right? Now, to use an analogy, The Bible teaches if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. So if you've trusted Christ, you're a child of God. So let's use that analogy. If you had children, and one of them committed a sin, would they still be your child? Yes. Well, of course. Well, suppose the older one taught the younger one to sin and disobey you. Would they still be your child? Yep. Matter of fact, they could disown you and they're still your child. By blood, I might add, if you get my drift. You could even write them out of your will and they'd be your child. Right? Right. Because they were born into your family. Well, you can be born into God's family, disobey him, desert him, disown him, and be disinherited. But you're still a blood-bought child of God based on the blood of Christ. To say that you'd go to hell for committing a sin after you've been saved is like saying you'd execute a jaywalker for jaywalking. It's a little overkill. It's not going to happen. All right, you say, but now wait a minute. I mean, you could commit a whopper. And that, in this context, that's not a hamburger. Well, what do you do then? I mean, could you lose your salvation if you committed a gigantic sin, one worthy of death? What then? All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk about a whopper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Say, that's the whopper? A lot of whoppers today. I'll keep reading. It gets worse. And such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, not even unsaved people do this one. That is, a man has his father's wife. What? Here is a man having an immoral sexual relationship with his stepmother. Ooh, is that a whopper? That's a whopper. That could even shock Los Angeles. Now, here is Paul's problem. It's not with the guy committing the sin in this passage, though I'll come back to him in a minute. It's with the church not dealing with it. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with him, or present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow. Now, let me explain what's going on here. The point of this passage, by the way, is that the church should have dealt with it and they didn't, and Paul's telling them to do it. Now, but let me just take the case. Did the guy sin? No question about that. Would you consider that a big sin? Yeah. As a matter of fact, part of the problem in this passage is that everybody knew about it, and it was a reflection on the church. That's what made this one, not just the fact that it was his mother-in-law, but stepmother. It was his stepmother he had an affair with. I don't know why I said mother-in-law. All right, that's just as bad. All right, But that everybody knew about it, and it was such a thing that the Gentiles wouldn't do. The unsaved people wouldn't do. All right, now, here's what he says. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, there are several possible interpretations of that, but I think the most obvious is that it means deliver him over to Satan and let him be killed. In other words, this sin is so serious that it's worthy of death. Now, put your finger there. We're going to come back and go to chapter 11 for just a second. Chapter 11 and look at verse 30. I'll start at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, what's going on in this passage is that there are people acting in an unloving way in the assembly, particularly at the dinner in which they had the Lord's table. And he says, look, you are sinning against the congregation, so to speak. And for this reason, some of you are physically weak, some of you are physically sick, and some of you are dead. There is a sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira are illustrations in Acts chapter 5. And after wrestling with that concept for a long time, I personally think that it involves a sin that affects a church. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you destroy a church and God will destroy you. Wow. All right, the point is this. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the fella committed what I'm calling a whopper. And I don't mean to make light of it. It was a serious sin. Agreed? Number two, he would not repent. So how do you know that? If he'd have repented, Paul wouldn't have written this passage. Right? If he'd have repented, Paul wouldn't say, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. By the way, I'm not sure we have the power to do that. Paul says, with my spirit, I'm giving you apostolic authority to do it in this case. I'm not sure we have that power. But I do think this passage is saying the fella sinned, refused to repent, and died. Right? We're delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Some among you are asleep. Okay. And if there's anybody that could lose their salvation by sinning, we got a prime case, don't we? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. He sins, he doesn't repent, he dies in his sin, and he's saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whoa. Does that prove that you can't commit a sin and that make you lose your salvation? You could lose your life. You could lose your health. But not your salvation. That's eternally secure. Again, let me say, I'm probably in the minority on this one. I dare say most preachers I know would say, if you did that kind of thing, you were probably never saved to begin with. And the fact is proof positive you were never saved that you'd do a thing like that, sort of working in a circle. But I look at the passage and I say, I don't know what you do with this. Right? Right. By the way, just for the record, in 2 Corinthians, apparently the church disciplined this guy too much. And Paul writes a second letter and says, the guy repented, back off. He stopped. That's what you were after. Then back off. You'll destroy him if you keep doing this, which is an interesting case in church discipline. All right, one more. Can you lose your salvation for a lack of works? Answer, no. Can you lose your salvation because you commit a serious sin? Answer, no. But we got another one. Suppose you quit believing. By the way, this is as popular as any, though you may not have heard this. It goes like this. The condition for being saved is faith. So if you stop believing, you've not met the condition any longer, then you would lose your salvation, right? Let me tell you, I years ago read a very scholarly book in which the guy argued this case, and his whole case is built on the fact that believe in the Gospel of John is always in the present tense. And he argued, you got to keep on believing. Well, now that one's easy to answer. All you have to do is find one case where it's in the past tense. In Greek, that's called the aorist tense, and Acts 16:31 is in there. Since believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, believe in that verse is a completed action. That's the way the Greek aorist tense is constructed. That's the point of the aorist tense. It's a completed act. It's done. And the minute you believe, and that's it. So that blows that theory out of the water. However, there is a passage that addresses this question. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now let me explain. If we died with him, we shall live with him. That's what happens to you when you get saved. Remember Romans 6, you're baptized into Christ and you're baptized into his death and you're baptized into his resurrection, so you're alive to God. Well, that's the point of verse 11. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's the point of Romans 8, that if you endure, you become a co-heir with him. That's Romans 8, 17. Then it says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Uh-oh. What does that mean? By the way, I want you to note that a Christian does this. Look at the verse carefully. If who? We. Paul is including himself. If we, who know the Lord, deny him. Wow, is that possible? Do you know anybody who did that? How about Peter? All right. Well, then what does it mean that he will deny us? By the way, the word deny here is the same one that's used in Matthew chapter 10. And there he says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Okay? Now, is that more, deny you of what? Eternal security? Eternal salvation? Forgiveness of sin? No, that can happen. Why not? All right, this is one of those verses I want you to put in your pocket or put in the back of your Bible on this subject. Turn to Romans chapter 11 for a second. Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life. And the gifts of God are irrevocable. Once he gives you the gift, he's not going to take it back. It's irrevocable. So when the Bible says he will deny you, it's not that he's going to deny you eternal life. That's irrevocable. So what's he going to deny you? Well, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail tonight, but let me just say that in Matthew chapter 10, it's obvious after he says, deny me before men, he goes on to talk about rewards. What he's going to deny you is reward. You didn't earn any. We're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, if we are faithless, I'm reading from the New King James, the old King James says, if we believe not. If we believe not, then what's going to happen? Well, he promised he would take us to heaven and give us eternal life, and that that was irrevocable, and that we'd not come into judgment. Remember John 5:24? Well, if that's the case, he's going to be faithful to his promise. He cannot deny himself, meaning he cannot deny his promise. So, even if you stop believing, if you genuinely trusted Jesus Christ, then you are eternally secure and you cannot lose it by a lack of works, by sinning, or by unbelief. All right. That's the sum of what I've said. Let me explore just one thing. You know the great objection to this idea? Well, if you believe that, then you're giving people a license to sin. You ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, let me just tell you that if I believed I could lose it, that's a license to sin. Because everybody I've ever talked to who thought you could lose it said if you repented, you could get it back. Right? So just saying it's a license to sin in the first place is not true. In the second place, it's true of your position. If it's true, it's true of your position. All right, let me tell you this. I'm going to explore this more later. But it's not a license to sin because God disciplines those who sin. So it's not a license. Let me tell you what it is. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom to serve. As a matter of fact, that idea is the point of Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. That's 5:1. And later in the passage, he says, by love, serve one another. Amen. Stand fast in the liberty and use your liberty to serve one another. You see, if you're not secure, you're going to serve the Lord out of fear. You know? And God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to fear him, but he don't want you to fear losing your relationship with him. That isn't the God of the Bible. What he wants you to do is to serve him, not out of fear, but out of love. And out of love, you simply serve him because you're grateful for what he's done.
Amen.
Now, let me tell you, what this doctrine does, if you fully understand it, is it frees you up. I mean, it really does. It really frees you up. You're not in bondage any longer. So what are you going to use your freedom for? To sin? Are you kidding me? I just got delivered from that. And don't make no mistake about it, if you sin, you're in bondage. No, it frees you up to serve. It frees you up to serve. The San Francisco Bay Bridge cost $77 million to build and dozens of lives. During the construction of the first section of the bridge, there was no safety device of any kind. As a result, 23 men fell to their death in the cold water below. During the construction of the second section, they put a great huge safety net under the bridge. At least 10 men fell, but without injury. In addition to that, according to an article printed in Reader's Digest, it said, and I quote, "The work has gone 15 to 25% faster with the men relieved of the fear of falling." Do you understand? With a safety net, they work better and faster. So the knowledge that they were safe left these men free to devote their energies to the particular task at hand. And I submit to you, to be assured of eternal life is not a license to sin. Among other things, it frees believers up to devote their energy to the particular task at hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the eternal salvation you've given us in your Son. That your Son has given us eternal life. And Lord, we've all lacked doing things we should do. We've lacked in the area of sin. We've sinned when we shouldn't have. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness and your commitment to us as a father that does not disown his children. Now, Lord, give us this assurance that we be free to serve you without fear of losing our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.